So now you sang it, so I will read Psalm 126. I think my professors and friends from the RP Seminary would be proud of me this morning. We sang a psalm, even if it had instruments and all that. So Psalm 126, this is a song of ascent. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. So I'm honestly a little bit bummed because I think Pastor Jack could have a field day with this one as far as a song sermon title. How many songs do you know that are about dreams? Just quickly, I thought, okay, you have Fleetwood Mac Dreams, you have the Cranberries Dreams, you have the Allman Brothers Dreams, the Everly Brothers. I think that's the title isn't Dreams, it's something with Dream in it. I can't remember. But it's dreamy. You know that song. there's a very, very 70s singer you may or may not be familiar with named Gino Vannelli, who is near and dear to my family. I'm so glad to see other people smiling and getting that. He had an album called Big Dreamers Never Sleep. I picked the title of it's actually a Coldplay song from the early 2000s called Everything's Not Lost. And the line in the song that it's from is, I know that everything's not lost. That comes into play in this song a little bit later, but this opens up with that idea of a dream. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. There's also a lot of cliches with dreams, aren't there? Dare to dream, pursue your dreams, all those kinds of things. But this has I think the psalm is anchored in a very real world thing, even though it's from hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So the historical background here is most likely when the exiles returned from exile to the promised land. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Even the nations around them say, oh, we can see great things happening. Some of those nations didn't like that. And we read in Ezra and Nehemiah about enemies of the people who really did not like that they were being brought back and that they were rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem. So those people then, though, apparently, maybe they faced another difficulty. They were like those who dreamed when they came back. They were ecstatic in their joy, and we can understand why, right? God has used his man, the Emperor Cyrus, to bring them back. They're being restored. They think after all of the doom and gloom of the prophets, after the harsh reality of the exile, maybe now we're finally going to see it, right? Maybe now we're going to see, however it's supposed to look like, we're going to see David return. We're going to see the king sit on the throne. We're going to be ascendant again. We're going to be the ones that have the empire this time. We're not sure how, but we know that's God's promise, right? We're going to see it somehow, aren't we? But somehow the people then face something else. And again, we're not Now, we're not exactly sure what inspired the psalmist to say, "You've restored our fortunes now," or "You've restored them in the recent past." But we need to ask again. We need to ask you to restore our fortunes. We don't know exactly what's behind that. Maybe it's something specific. Maybe it was a threat from outside, from one of the nations that was jealous of them, wanted to do them harm. But maybe it was just that idea in general too. Maybe it was just the idea of, hold on a minute, we have been brought back, but we know we need something else. We know this isn't it. We've had our own nation, we've had our own kingdom, we've seen historically success in that, we've seen prosperity under David and Solomon, we've seen expansion, we've seen all these things, but we also saw it go south, and we know that even with David, things weren't always perfect, right? We saw a little bit of that last week, heard a little bit about that. Even David had his own issues that are spelled out for us in Scripture that we get a very clear window into. So maybe it was this idea of, wait, hold on, there's something more. On the one hand, we know that our God is a God who has restored our fortunes and has done great things for us to the point that we are glad, but we know something's missing too. We know something's undone so far. That Coldplay song, that title, I think the best way to explain it without having you listen to the entire song, which would be really awkward to do from pulpit, although I have my phone on me, so don't dare me. That song always makes me think of, here's your obligatory Lord of the Rings reference, although I don't think this is in the movies. I'm looking for people who I know or would know. Samwise, after Sean Astin, if you're just familiar with the movies, after they've destroyed the ring and after he's brought back, he thinks he's going to die when they destroy the ring and that's basically it. And he knows they've fulfilled their duty, their quest, and he's glad that they have, but he thinks that's basically it for him. And then he wakes up and he's still alive. He's not only alive, but he sees Gandalf, the wizard, who he thought was dead, and he's there in front of him. And so he says this astounding line where he says, wait a minute, does this mean that everything sad will one day come untrue? And I think that's sort of a different way of putting what the psalmist is saying. Wait a minute, I've seen things, I've seen amazing things. I've seen the Lord do amazing things for us. For me, but also for the nation, for us corporately. What's that mean? Does that mean there's more coming, isn't there? Something else has to happen, right? Well, something else does happen, and we can even see it in this prayer that's in verses 4 and 5 and 6, and how it's anchored in the first three verses. But the first thing we have to see is that when we have that expectation, it comes from those from that past, from that sort of dream state that's brought on by the very true, real deliverance of the past. The psalmist remembers the feeling that came because of the facts of the past restoration. That idea of dreaming, of anything being possible, of your head being lifted up, of thinking, wait a minute, now we've got something back, but we've got more than that. We've got some freedom. There's possibility. The psalmist remembers that, and it's because of what has happened in the past. He starts with that. He looks forward because he knows, wait a minute, this is a pattern, right? And so it's not just in verses 1, 2, and 3, but we see this all through Scripture, don't we? There are other psalms that recount God's deeds in the Exodus. There is Moses telling Israel, hey, this needs to be a rule for you. Parents need to tell children, here's what the Lord has done for us. Right? We talked about a little bit about husbands and wives and parenting and families and households in Sunday school this morning, in adult Sunday school. Well, here's a good thing for us to do as parents, right? Let's recount the deeds of the Lord to our children. That's what God tells Moses that Israel needs to do. And they need to pass them on throughout generations. This needs to keep rolling through generations. So it's not just a theme within Scripture, though. It's also sort of a great theme of Scripture itself, right? We don't just see little proofs of doing that, but we see how it builds on itself within the story, the whole of Scripture. This is a story that shows God's love for His people, His covenant love for His people, and again we see restoration and promise and dream, promised land, all kinds of promises, promise of freedom, promises that ultimately move from Old Testament to New Testament. And these are built on, a lot of times, testimonies, right? So we move from the Old Testament and we can see someone like Stephen in Acts, who says, in a slightly different setting than coaching parents, he's convicting people, men in Israel, but he says, listen, this is what God has done for us, and this is built up to Christ. This is how we know, this is where we find it. This is where we get that, you know, we're holding our breath, we inhale and hold our breath in the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden, oh, we see it. We see prophecy fulfilled, and we see the church, the New Testament church growing, and we see all these amazing things. Those testimonies are a key part of that. In youth group this year, we've had a couple leaders so far, and plan on having more leaders, other folks, give their testimonies. And I thought, this is probably a good thing for us to do. We have lots of Christian school kids. We have some homeschool kids. We have kids who are very well versed in the Scriptures, who know a lot of right answers, and that's good. It's a good thing. But I thought, maybe youth group could be a time where you get to hear personal stories. You get to see those answers, but you actually get to see them in play. And you get to hear people recount those for you. And that tends to sometimes bring up a little emotion. It did. My wife gave her testimony last week, and you could see the emotion that was there. I personally, this isn't the place to confess my own sins, but I remember filling out the necessary paperwork for beginning my internship with Presbytery, and one of the things I had to do was type out my testimony, and I think in 500 words or something very small, like a page or a page and a half, and I just remember thinking at first, this is the worst thing in the world, right? At first, I thought, I have to do this again. Like, thank you for laughing. What kind of thought was that? Because I'm halfway through it, and I look down at the keyboard of my laptop, and it's covered in tears. Because as I went back through it, even though my still slightly stony heart can say, ugh, what a chore to type out my testimony, once I get back into it and I remember what happened and I remember what was in the sermon that I was hearing when I felt my heart strangely warmed, like Wesley said of his own heart, I was just overwhelmed. I couldn't, like, I had to take a break. I had to stop, and I'm assuming I found something to clean up my computer with so that it would continue to work. But that's what we're talking about here. When we look at those deeds in the past that the Lord has done, and this is an excellent thing. So if you want homework from today, I don't know that anybody came in thinking they'd get homework from the sermon, but if you want homework, do that. Write out your testimony. That's an excellent way to kind of rewarm your heart to remember these things that the Lord has done. And you'll see that you can say the same thing. The Lord has done great things for me, and I am glad. And that's what happened. And I thought, yeah, you guys, you need my testimony. That's great. But I'm happy about this because it just sort of snapped me out of it, reawakened me. And we need that. And I think that's why the psalmist recounts this. He knows the people need to hear this. They need to remember what has happened and remember the import of that, right? that restores this dreaming that gives them joy. Our mouth is filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. So we treasure the memories of God's history with us, of deliverances past. But then we see the psalm shifts a little bit and there's something that's set in the present, right? It's a prayer that begins in the present. And it's anchored in that third verse. The Lord has done great things for us, past. We are glad, present. So there's a lesson in there for us about who God is, right? Those things that were done in the past continue to speak, continue to be true, continue to be valuable, just like me crying on my laptop, on my testimony. But then we move and we see this prayer, this plea to restore our fortunes, O Lord. We remember when you did it before. Do it again. Do it again. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And I promised you in Sunday school you'd hear this, so here you're gonna hear it and keep probably hearing it today. Like streams in the Negev, like rivers in the desert. The Negev was a desert area within Israel that was subject to very intense flash flooding when it would rain, because it was so dry that the land basically just can't handle any volume of rain without it just flooding and spreading and without having all kinds of meteorological craziness ensue. Seeing what God has done in the past leads us to remember who He is, not just who He was, but who He is now. He continues to be the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because if He's the same now as He was then we can go back and ask for the same things that we've seen before. And even in terms of, like the psalmist says, sometimes we go back and we ask for bigger things. And we know that's something that we can do. So this means that we can't think in terms of present difficulties, or that they're any different than those in the past in terms of how the Lord is working and what the Lord will do. There's one commentator who, in writing about the psalm, Derek Kidner, by the way, is amazing if you ever want to look for an approachable but really profound commentary on the Psalms. He said, looking at this, that miracles of the past are measures of the future. But we need the present to bridge those two things. So this, and what this does is it sends us to prayer, right? It sends the psalmist to prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, like rivers in the desert. So we see how confident and bold and wide open this prayer is. First, in that through all those lessons of the past, he drops some very solid present tense knowledge in the fact that we are glad this has not gone away. But those streams in the desert, that's a complete reversal, isn't it? And that also pops up elsewhere in Scripture, right? Isaiah talks about the Lord taking a desert and all of a sudden making a garden. Taking an out of the way, completely remote place, but having a highway go through it. Those are symbols of life and flourishing, of that Hebrew shalom, that idea of peace that isn't just the absence of conflict, but it's taking something dead and making it alive. And this is the beauty of the gospel that's in this psalm. You see it? This is that idea of not just, you know, a good thing made better, but an utter reversal, a complete change. And our God, your God, is in the business currently, present tense, not just past, of doing this. There's just so many beautiful places in Scripture that attest to this. Our God is in the business of making rivers in the desert. Our God is in the business of taking dry bones and putting flesh and life back on them. Our God is in the business of taking a little boy's lunch and feeding thousands with it. Our God is in the business of creating something from nothing. Our God is in the business of making a people where there was no people. Our God is in the business of shedding light when there isn't even a sun, which is what I hope we saw last week a little bit in Psalm 19. Our God is in the business of rolling stones away from tombs, because He took the death that was sealed inside and made it into life that bursts forth like streams in the desert. We see, and this is a blessed thing, right? We see and feel our own sinful neediness. And we think, we can think, that means, well, maybe, here's the other way we use the word dream, right? Maybe it was all just a dream. It was exciting and fresh and new at one point, but maybe things are different now. I'm facing new difficulties. Maybe things are different. They're not. They're not different. We see and feel our own current sinful neediness, and our God, we look up and we see Him running towards us, not away, not sitting still. We see that Father of the prodigal running towards us. So what does that mean? We have the past. We know it's still good in the present. But the psalm also, really quickly, in those last couple verses, that prayer is, it's a little unique, isn't it? Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. There's a petition. But then there's these statements that are, they're settled things, right? They're not, those aren't petitions. It's like they're claiming promises. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So of course, the reality is that this is not a prosperity gospel. Even though present tense it is true, we can ask for and expect restoration. That's not the kind of restoration we're talking about, right? We're actually talking about the kind that counts. And that doesn't ignore the fact that we live in, like I remember R.C. Sproul always saying, I'm sure he's quoting somebody or took this from somebody else, but we live in a veil of tears. You ever heard that phrase? There is, of course, hardship. There are times of difficulty, times of dryness, times of distance, times of doubt. And the funny thing is that in the end, the world doesn't really know what to do with these, right? You can hear either eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, or you can hear just kind of a giving up, right? Life is hard, and then you die. Those are two almost catch-all ways that the world deals with it. But present difficulties do not overthrow us as Christians. And it's, it might be wise to let the Apostle Paul speak to this, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So in terms of his own ministry, he sees, yeah, there's all kinds of difficulty. There's all kinds of suffering and hardness and all of those things. But he goes on to say later in chapter 4, So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. So what's going on there? The world has the order, right? If I don't find it now, I'll never have it. And we know that's not quite the case, right? We know we have it now, despite how difficult things can get. But we know the promise is, wait a minute, it is there in the future. We are more than conquerors, and we know that even if we don't feel it right now, we have seen and will see those streams in the desert. So another thing for us to learn here is, I think, I've heard this preached before, and I think it's very true. We need to make sure we're not surprised by the difficulty. Sometimes the surprise of hardship in the Christian life is just as hard as the actual thing that you have to go through, right? Because we can kind of lull ourselves into thinking, well, everything should be at a certain level for me because I'm a believer, right? Because I'm trying to be faithful because of all those things. But the fact remains that it does happen, it will happen, and the fact remains that God is using it and overruling it so that, however hard it is to see now, it's woven into a tapestry of final forever joy. The big theological term for this is eschatological hope. We are glad in verse 3 moves into we will come home in verse 6. And not only come home, but with arms loaded full of the plenty of harvest. And that sounds kind of like the Israelites leaving Egypt, right? They not only were set free, finally, after enduring, you know, all of this, how many plagues is this going to take before this guy finally softens and lets us go? Well, they do get to go. But then there's this interesting part of the story where they not only leave, but the Egyptian people give them basically the spoils of war. Had there been a war? Had they fought? Not the Israelites, right? They didn't fight for their freedom at all. God delivered them. And then blessed them on top of that. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And it may not be material, but it's there. God uses these things, like the jars of clay that Paul talks about, things that seem weak and futile, to show us how great He is. And in doing that, He fills us with a joy that has buoyancy, right? That's what happens in that passage in 2 Corinthians. When Paul is saying, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. This is, to me, this is like the literary equivalent of trying to sit on top of a beach ball in the swimming pool, right? That thing's not going to stay under you for too much longer. It's always going to find a way to pop up. And that, again, that doesn't mean it's going to pop up in ways in the here and now that we always want to see so that we have it perfectly made, but it will pop up in the fact that God does restore our fortunes in Christ. It's not just those total sort of barren desert experiences either. It's also in what is called the gray everyday, which is something from a quote from the novelist Dostoevsky, who said, "He who masters the gray everyday is a hero." So there are times of profound hardship and suffering, and then there are also times where we're just sort of ho-hum, right? Or maybe things are just a little boring or a little gray everyday. But the gray everyday is made up of a bunch of little moments. And in those moments, whatever you face, God has called you there, and the possibility of beauty and grace and hope is never gone from there. It may be hard, but it's always there. And we know that future hope remains too, because we've seen the past, we've seen it in the present, we know it's there in the future in the biggest and fullest ways. You may have had or are having times when dreaming is hard, those seasons when days seem like they run together and sleep is just sort of an instant, you know, it's a quick and dreamless thing. We have times like that. We have seasons like that. Sometimes we have seasons where staying asleep, hitting the snooze button a bunch of times is really appealing, right? And you don't want to face the day. Remember that your God is in the business of making streams in the desert. And that one way of doing it, going back and looking at the testimonies, that reminds us, wait a minute, we know how good He is, we know how much He's blessed us, and we know the best is yet to come. Remember that your God is in the business of doing that, not just back then, but now and fully in the future. Your hope is fixed, and He's got you on the tracks towards seeing that complete fulfillment, towards being at that wedding feast of the Lamb. So don't be like the ground where the seed fell, let the cares of life choke it out, whatever those cares look like. But rather, there are just so many great quotes this week. There's that line at in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory that's actually from a poem by Arthur Shaughnessy. We are the music makers. We are the dreamers of dreams. That should be us. That should be Christians, right? This is something that we should be able to walk out into and say, I know things can be rough, but I know there are answers. I know there's hope. That's us because that's what our God has done for us. That's what He's done for us in Christ. Remember that, cling to that, rejoice in that, just like the psalmist, and praise Him for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are indeed in the business of taking barren waste and turning it into lush garden. That through the death of Your Son, just like Paul said, by remembering His death and carrying it with us, we remember the life that He has given us, the life that He Himself has as He rules over the universe, and the promise that comes through that, the promise that itself is full of life, that one day You'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. That somehow, even if we can't see it now, and even if it means very difficult times for us now, everything sad will come untrue. But like Paul says, we have all things in Christ. That even in the present, we are seated in the heavenlies because it's as good as gold with You. You give us Your word and You keep Your word, Lord. Father, help us to rest in that, to praise You for that, to live that out, to work that into the things that keep us up at night, the things that annoy us, the things that just seem flat in our lives. Lord, use Your word, use our brothers and sisters who know Your word to speak into our lives. Use what You will to remind us, wait, You have done great things for us. You are doing great things for us, and You will continue to do great things for us. Help us to be set apart, Lord. Help us to show that forth. Help us to be different among the people that we are with at work, at school, wherever we are, Lord. Help that to come out, that we are people who make music, that there's music in our hearts to You, that we dream dreams, that we look to a vision of seeing Your kingdom spread and grow, outside, out there, but also that you will grow more and more in our hearts as we die to sin and live to Christ. Lord, bless us to all those things for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.